Today I'm finishing off a series of messages that I've called false assumptions. A false assumption is something that we think is true, but it's not. We have covered a lot of ground. We started off with God brings good luck. Secondly, Christians shouldn't judge. Thirdly, forgiving means forgetting. And then faith will give me what I want. Then always run from difficult circumstances. Let your conscience be your guide. Everything happens for a good reason. A child raised correctly will come back to the Lord eventually. As we thought through all these, and I've given this a lot of thought, the reason that we're so prone to false assumptions is we want them to be true. And so because we want that to be true, we just make that assumption. There is one false assumption that we want to make more than any other. This false assumption becomes much more evident to us at almost every single funeral service that we attend. And it's this: almost everyone goes to a better place when they die. I understand why we make that. That is born out of our need for comfort. We sincerely believe that with great compassion. So often in discussions that you hear at the funeral home are things like, well, at least he or she is in a better place. But is that true? Or is that a false assumption? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a series of passages first of Jesus speaking on the subject of hell. And when Jesus speaks on the subject of hell, he does so with great clarity. And I, for one, am grateful that no one else in the Bible and no one else in the New Testament even comes close to addressing the issue of hell as often as Jesus Christ himself does. I fear that if it was the Apostle John or it was Paul or Peter or someone else doing all the talking about it, then we would say, well, that's their prejudice. But it's almost as though God said, look, my son will be the one that speaks on this. So that if you have a problem, please, if you have a problem with what I'm saying this morning, let me tell you, you have a problem with Jesus Christ. You have a problem with what Jesus Christ is saying. The first thing that Jesus Christ is going to say about hell is this. Down in verse 21, he's going to say that sin is so serious, it will send you there. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told that you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, we know that. That's a Ten Commandment. That's a criminal act, and culture will punish you for that. It's clearly sin. Then Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So Jesus really changes this. He changes this from the action of murder to the attitude of anger. You see, so if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you are murderers? If you were, please keep your hand down. But if I ask you how many of you have had anger towards somebody, that'd be all of us. It'd be every single one of us. Then he says, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. That just seems funny to me, you know, but it's this, you good for nothing. Now watch, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's not the American Supreme Court. That's the celestial Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Wow. So he's not just dealing with murderers. He's dealing with people that have, in anger, said things like, you fool, you idiot, what's wrong with you? And he said, and even that kind of sin, he said, is enough, he said, to send you to hell. Sin is so serious, it will send you there. Now, when you see these words, it's interesting how some people approach them. Some will say, Jesus, I don't think Jesus ever said this. It's interesting, and I've had people say that to me. I don't think Jesus ever said this. Okay. So what are you saying? Well, what they're saying is basically this. I don't trust the Bible. So then don't talk about Jesus. I'm not really sure how much of a really biographical sketch you can get of Jesus apart from the Bible. Don't talk about heaven. Don't talk about any of it because you've just said, I don't trust the Bible. Now, because of the manuscript evidence, there's a whole other group. And they are what I'd call, quote unquote, some Christian theologians. And they say that Jesus clearly said this, but he didn't mean it. And that's even interesting, too. And they said he's simply accommodating the religious beliefs of the Jews of his day. They really believed that they were separate from the Gentiles and the Gentiles. And so Jesus was just trying to be accommodating to the Jewish culture. That's almost funny. Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. He had no trouble offending the Jewish culture. He did it over and over and over again. He hung out with prostitutes and sinners. They hated him for that. How can you call yourself a righteous man, a good man, a religious man, and hang out with prostitutes and sinners? He allowed a prostitute to anoint his feet with her hair as she wiped his feet. He took a tax gatherer, and tax gatherers were probably thought of as lower in their culture than even prostitutes. And he made him one of the inner circle disciples. Whenever it came to some of his miracles, he would wait so that he could do the miracle on the Sabbath, because he knew it would drive them crazy. He assembled the religious leaders together, the most respected people in their culture, and he called them vipers and hypocrites and blind leaders of the blind. Jesus has no trouble being offensive to his culture. No, I think he said it. And the first thing he said is, sin is so serious it can send you there. Turn to chapter 7 now, Matthew. Chapter 7. Each one of these statements gets more difficult, more sobering, and sadder. The second thing that Jesus is going to say is, most people will end up there. Wow. Talk about an inconvenient truth. Verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. There is his invitation. Enter through the inner gate. Enter through the narrow gate. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Enter. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he makes this observation. He said, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to the destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Wow. Broad gate, big gate, broad way, many. And then he says this, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Wow. How sobering is that? You see, these are words that we really don't want to hear at all. Because when we say something on the basis of our own false assumption that just, you know, virtually everybody when they die goes to a better place, we're not denying that there may be a hell, but that's kind of reserved for the absolute worst of us. We could all name about three or four people through history that we could say, that person's probably there. So what we would like to say is broad is the way that leads to eternal life, and virtually almost all of us are going. Everybody's going to get there. And there are a few people, really bad apples, and those guys probably aren't going to make it. That's not what Jesus says. He says something very, very different. He says broad. Sin is so serious, it will send you there. Most people will end up there. And then turn with me now to Matthew 13. Again, Jesus. Each one of these statements I said gets more and more difficult to deal with. Sin is so serious it will send you there. Most people will end up there, and it's not pleasant. Notice in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. He said, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. And anytime you see in the scriptures, Old or New Testament, fire, it's almost always judgment. It may be literal, but often it clearly represents judgment. He says, and they will throw them into a furnace of fire, and that place, here's his description, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A horrible sight. And a terrible picture. The sin is so serious it will send you there, and most people will end up there, and it's not pleasant at all. And this is only the words of Christ. It gets worse. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 42. Again, Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him, he says, if with a heavy millstone, he said, hung around his neck, that he had been cast into the sea. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell, he said, into unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says it's forever. Not only sin is so serious it will send you there, that most people will end up there and that it's not pleasant, but it will last forever. He goes on. He said, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet and be cast into hell. He said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, he said, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. It goes on forever. Now, if you notice in your Bible, and if you have a good translation, it should show it. But in verse 44 and 46, the phrase where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched is in brackets. And what that means is that some of the best old manuscripts, some of the most reliable manuscripts, do not have that in there. A lot of manuscripts, especially in the Western tradition, have that. But it really isn't going to matter, because if you look down at verse 48, it says where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's not in brackets because it's in all the translations. So whether or not the translators added it, I don't know. I know it's there, and I know Christ said it. Notice the implications of that. It lasts forever. These are hard words. I don't know what else you could say that's more difficult words to hear. As I said earlier, I'm just grateful that Christ said them, because it's pretty clear what he said. He spoke some 33 times on hell. Almost as much as any subject he ever spoke of. Why would he do that? Because of what's at stake. There's an enormous amount at stake here. These are some of the most sobering and frightening words ever spoken. See, so when we say almost everyone goes to a better place when they die, I can categorically say this. Hell is not a better place. It is not at all. It's the kind of place that if you can possibly avoid, I would beg you, avoid it. And that's not my opinion. That's simply the words of my Savior. And if you struggle with it, then you struggle with Him. You see, we have such wishful thinking when it comes to this. Irvin S. Cobb, an international famous humorist and writer, died in March of 1944, and he referred to heaven as a powerfully dull place, populated to a considerable and uncomfortable degree by prigs, time servers, and unpleasantly aggressive individuals. And he then added, he said, hell may be worse. It may have a much worse comet, but at least the company is going to be a lot more lively. He insisted, by the way, of those in charge of his funeral to never mention or speak about heaven or hell. Instead, he wanted the 23rd Psalm read because he said, there is no threat of eternal hellfire. That's wishful thinking. Whether you read the 23rd Psalm or not, it isn't going to matter. The same Spirit of God that inspired the 23rd Psalm inspired the words of Christ. Both are true. Jesus speaks on this subject with great clarity. And no matter how much wishful thinking we have, we won't be able to change the reality of hell. You see, when people say that almost everyone who dies goes to a better place, it's always referred to in exactly the same way. And that is, we're all good enough. That's basically the source of all of it. We're all good enough. I mean, you know, like I said, that's why I use the word almost, because there are a few of us that are really, really bad. And those people that maybe deserve what they get. But the rest of us are all pretty good. All of us are pretty good. And with that, we start thinking, you know, I think the way it'll work is God will simply grade us on a curve. And if we're okay, we'll be in. It makes a lot of sense to us. It seems logical to us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian pastor, was the one who started the question when you talk to somebody that if you were to die this very night you were to die, and all of a sudden you were standing at the gates of heaven, and God was at the gate, not St. Peter, but God himself, and he said, on what basis should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And it's really revealing. You see what people would say. I can remember that I used that question one time with my father. We were playing baseball, or wiffle ball, actually, in the backyard, and we stopped, and I'd given my parents the gospel before, and it seemed like they nodded, so I used that question with my dad when we finished. And he just stopped for a moment, and he just said, well, I've always tried to be a good man. And he was. But that was his answer. And so I wanted to talk to him about the Lord. It's a natural thing that we do. But here's the problem. Good is a moving target. In fact, I would say it's impossible as a target. In other words, how good would be good enough? You see, how good would that be? If you say to me, well, I don't know. If you do arbitrarily 1,000 good things in your life, you're in. You know, and there's a calculator in heaven, and God says, well, you know, and you start adding them up. You do 1,000 good things, you're in. If you're somebody like Adolf Hitler and you might be hard-pressed to find one or two good things, it's pretty easy for us to say, you're out. It's just that simple. Okay, so 1,000, you're in. What about 900? Are you in? Yeah. I think 900 will do it. How about 800? Probably. 700? I think so. 600. Maybe. 500. I don't know. Down to 500. Now, you do understand what happens with this. No matter where you go on that scale, the difference in heaven and hell is going to come down to one work. You're going to arbitrarily say that 535 good works will get you into heaven. But 534, out you go. And one work, how grossly unfair would that be? You see, and by the way, you're never told that by the Lord. You're never told that in Scripture. You're never given a number. You don't have anything to work for. We just use this nebulous term of sort of good. I think I'm just good enough. And the sad part of it, many of you, maybe some of you are this way. You actually believe that that's going to carry the day for you. And it gives you comfort, but what I'm saying to you is it gives you a false comfort. Andy Stanley, in his little book, How Good Is Good Enough, we have handed this book out many, many times in our lobby. It's usually available. It's an interesting book, but I love a story he writes to illustrate this. He said, "One thing I don't worry about is waking up in a smoke-filled bedroom with little or no time to escape. You want to know why? Because I have 4 smoke alarms." He said, "That's right, I have 4. I am so safe." He said, "You know what else I have? I have 2 fire extinguishers, one in the kitchen and one in my master bedroom. Between our smoke alarms and our fire extinguishers, we have nothing to worry about when the fire comes. We are safe. Unless, of course, our builder forgot to put batteries in our smoke detectors. If that's the case, then we might as well," he said, "have a couple of Frisbees attached to our ceiling." He said, "By the way, when is the last time you tested your smoke detectors?" "I've never tested mine. I stare at them occasionally and wonder why the installer didn't line them up with the rest of the recessed lighting." He says, "But I don't know if they actually work. The company that installed my burglar alarm told me that my smoke detectors were wired into my alarm system." I nodded like I understood what he was talking about. "I've often wondered, why did they do that? I guess that if a burglar breaks in and the smoke detectors go off, the burglar is fooled into thinking the house is on fire or something like that." He said, "And about those fire extinguishers, for all I know, they're full of shaving cream." He said, "A friend of mine told me that I should test my fire extinguishers. He's probably right, but I've never gone to the trouble. It sounds like it'd be messy to me. Yet in spite of my lack of investigation, I go to bed every night under the assumption that my family and I are safe from fire." He said, "Likewise, most of the world goes to bed at night under the assumption that if they were to die in their sleep, they would find themselves standing at the pearly gates. And after all, we all know that good people go to heaven, and just about everybody thinks they are good." Boy, that's a good way to illustrate that point. That's almost always what's behind it. Why is this false assumption so dangerous? Because it can determine your eternal destiny. And no matter how long you think your life is going to be or has been on this earth, it's nothing compared to eternity. It's absolutely nothing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans chapter 3. And look at Romans 3 and what the Apostle Paul writes. He understands what we're like. In fact, if you would read the first few chapters of Romans, it's very insightful the way the book is written. Basically, the first few chapters of the book of Romans is this. It's a court scene, and God is saying, "I have a case against humanity." And the first thing he says in the case is something we all agree to. He basically says, "You know what? People who are overt sinners, who do evil and corrupt things, they're lost." And most of us in the rest of the sections all yell, "Amen." But then he starts meddling. And he goes to the second stage and says, "Oh, by the way, let me talk about these so-called moral people. If you're one of the moral people, you're lost." Well, that didn't go down well. And then he really gets intrusive and he says, "And by the way, if you're religious and moral, I just need to let you know you're lost." Well, that didn't go down well at all. And that's after he's concluded that. He picks up in verse 9 and 10. He says, "What then? Are we, the religious, better than they, the moral? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written." And there's a statement. "There is none righteous, not even one." That's pretty clear. So how many are righteous? How much wiggle room do we have here? None. There is none righteous. There's not even one. Look at verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not only have all have sinned, all fall short. What does it mean to fall short? Well, if you look at chapter 6, you can just turn the page to chapter 6 and look at verse 23. "For the wages of sin," that's what it means to fall short. None righteous, no, not one. All fall short of the glory of God. "For the wages of sin is death." Death meaning separation. He says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's extremely important. You see, all fall short. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, the book of Hebrews. Several pages to your right, the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 27, as the writer of Hebrews ends this chapter, he said, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once." That'd be all of us. "It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death." All of us will die, and all of us will face judgment. Notice then he says, in verse 28, he says, "Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Again, he puts in the solution. In other words, it looks like, look, we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, and we're all going to be judged. So what do we need to do? How do we rectify that? Well, let's go back to a famous chapter, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, the Gospel of John, the conversation between Jesus and a really, really, really good man. His name is Nicodemus. If you were going to take a poll in Israel of who, of all the men in Israel, who would be the top 10 when it comes to good, righteous men, Nicodemus might win that. He would certainly be in the top 10. He is a Pharisee, but he's not just a Pharisee. He is the teacher of the Sanhedrin. He is the lead theologian in the Sanhedrin. So if anybody would have everybody behind him, you are a good man. You are a righteous man. You are a religious man. You're what we all aspire to be. It's Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is inquisitive about Jesus because Jesus says things that sort of shake up his categories, and he doesn't know exactly how to respond to them. So he wants to have a discussion with Jesus, and he wants to talk to Jesus about Jesus. He says in verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I mean, you're doing some great stuff. Jesus refuses to talk about himself. Looks Nicodemus in the eye and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I think Nicodemus wasn't expecting that at all. What do you mean? The solution, Nicodemus, is you have to be born again. You see, and the reason is you're alive physically, but you're dead spiritually. So you have to become alive spiritually. That's what he is saying. Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. Notice Nicodemus said to him, he's a feisty guy. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a time in his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Don't make fun of me, Jesus. You see, that's what Nicodemus, don't you make fun of me. I'm a bright man. How do you go back into a womb? He's got some fight in him. Nicodemus knows, by the way, an adult cannot go back in his mother's womb. He's not asking the question sincerely, please. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Let me be as clear as I can with this, Nicodemus. You were born physically with water. You have to be born spiritually with the Spirit of God. And you have to be. Otherwise, you have no shot. So they have this discussion. Nicodemus, by the way, eventually converts. At the end of Christ's life, he has converted, but not here. Jesus then takes the discussion a little further to a very famous section for us. Drop down with me to verse 14. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, let me show you how this born again thing works." He says in 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That so whoever believes in him will have eternal life." There's the promise of Christ. He said, let me make it as clear as I could. Remember, Nicodemus, you taught this. You're a teacher of Israel. You know all about the book of Numbers. You understand the Exodus. Remember when they were all bit by the fiery serpents and they're all dying? And then God gave the instruction to Moses to put a serpent, put the image of the sin itself up on a post, actually in a sense almost looking like a cross, and hold it up. And then tell everybody out there that if they would just look to that, they will be healed of the snake bite. Now, even back then, that didn't make any sense. I mean, you're watching people die from poisonous snakes, and you're laying there, and you've been bitten several times. And then through the grapevine, someone says, look, I just heard this. If you just looked at that brazen snake that Moses is holding up on a thing, you'll be fine. What would your first thought be? Are you kidding? That's it? No anti-venom? No. But Nicodemus knew. They looked and they believed and they were healed. He knows that. Jesus uses that analogy. So Jesus then says to him that whoever believes in the Son of Man lifted up will have eternal life. You couldn't be clearer. He said, let me explain why this is true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves you so much, he sent the Son. The Son loves you so much, he died in your place on the cross. It's just that simple. But you have your responsibility. Jesus makes it clear, you need to trust him. You just trust him. It's as clear as something could be. He then goes on and says this, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in the Son, or in Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There's none righteous, no, not one. Man can't be reformed. Man has to be regenerated. And he does so by simply putting his faith and trust in Christ and his finished work. That's what Jesus says. It's very clear. Remember what he said in John 14? Even more pointed, I am the way and the truth and the life. You see, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. Boy, those are unpopular words today in the culture in which we live. We would much rather believe the false assumption. Everybody's going to go to a better place. But let me tell you something. Think about what you're risking. Trusting the words of our culture. Trusting the words of God's Son. Choice is yours. That's the beauty. You can decide. It's your choice. But you'll live forever on the basis of your choice. One place where there's no more sorrow and no more tears, and another place where the sorrow and the tears never stop. The great intellect C.S. Lewis said, there's two destinations. Some of us go to heaven where we say to God, your will be done. The rest of us go to hell where God says to us, your will be done. That's your choice. That's all of our choice. There is so much at stake. As we say so often here, it's faith and faith alone and Christ and Christ alone. But there's another thing. Not only is our eternity dependent on it, but we should be dedicated to the spreading of the gospel. We should be absolutely dedicated. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the peoples. Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. It should compel us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke, just a few pages back to 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. Now Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the entire Old Testament. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He taught them from what the Old Testament said about him. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And then this, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. Notice, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins. There's a whole other group out there, universalists, who would say that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was for the sins of the world, so everybody gets eventually to go to heaven. I'll be honest. As a sinning human being, I would think that would be wonderful. Because I don't understand the scope of my sin at all. But that's not what God said. That's, again, wishful thinking. Just notice what Jesus said. If you want to be able to appropriate forgiveness, it said, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. It has to be an act of faith on my part. I have to see life differently. I have to turn away. I have to stop thinking the way I did think and start thinking the way Christ has asked me to think. It's repentance. It's changing direction. It's the way it works. And so I can't possibly just say, no, everybody's going to get eventually covered in the end. And the reason I can't say that is that Jesus Christ said, that's not the way it works. You see, we should have a sense of urgency. I think so often churches misunderstand this whole thing. Several years ago, maybe in the last 20, you know, there's been a mainstream idea called seeker. And basically, when you really read all the vernacular, what they're really seeking are church members. That's what you're really seeking. You seek church members. In other words, you make the service as palatable to lost people as you can. They may like it. You see, so you're very careful about what you talk about. Be very, very careful. And have the kind of snappy music that everybody kind of likes. Make it brief, whatever you do. And then they can go in and out, and they'll ease their conscience, and they may even come back, and then you're going to have more people in the chairs. That's tragic. The pastor of what I would think is the largest attended church in this country said, I don't ever want to speak on something like hell. People don't like that. You want to give them, I don't talk about sin, because people don't like that. I care about people too much. I don't care if you ever become a member. Really, I don't. Boy, do I care whether you spend your eternity in heaven or hell. I mean, that's our passion. That's what we live for. It's serious. It's a destiny of people. That's what motivates us. It's almost a shame to say we're doing this so we can grow. Oh, that's sad. There's so much more at stake. The souls of boys and girls and men and women. You see, if everybody went to a better place and they die, I wouldn't have to talk like this. I would never have to preach about the cross. What difference would it make? I would never have to confront someone with the gospel. What difference would it make? Everybody is in anyway. But that's not true. That's just a false assumption. I want to illustrate that Jesus never really thought that way. As I close, I want to go to one more passage, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Again, a famous passage. And the context couldn't be clearer. What would Jesus act like if somebody actually just walked up to Jesus and said, look, I don't want to hear any speech, and I don't want to deal about wheat and tares, and I don't want to deal about fish that are good and bad, and I don't want to deal with, but I want to just ask you a question straight up. Here's my question. How do I go to heaven? How do I have eternal life? That was the question that's asked here. And so when you get to this question, verse 16, it says, and someone came to him and said, Rabbi, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Do you see his prejudice in his question? Look, I'm already a really good guy, but what good thing do you want me to do? See, how can I assure myself? How can I, in a sense, stack my portfolio in such a way that I'm in? That's what he asked. What good thing can I do? And Jesus said to him, because he knows a man's heart, he says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, how about this? Keep the commandments. No, you think, well, that's right. What? And yeah, but Jesus knows something. Ultimately, by the way, remember Jesus said, thou shalt not murder? Because you said, but I say, if you've ever been angry, you're guilty of murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you've ever had lust, you're guilty of lust. In other words, Jesus knows your heart. So what's Jesus know? No one can keep the commandments. In fact, the commandments were never given for us to keep. They were given to us to show the righteousness of God so that we would say, I can never do that. And God says, I know. That's why I'm going to step in for you. But this man, Jesus said it because he knew his heart, and he's a good man. He might also be in the top 10 list in Israel at the time with Nicodemus. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. Jesus picked those because I think this man said, I do all those. This is going to be great. And the young man said, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, how about this? Go and sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now notice, each other time when he got to the disciples, what did he say to them? Come and follow me. And what did the disciples do? They dropped their nets and followed him. Their act of faith. In this case, though, because he knows the man's heart, he said, I'm just going to add something into this one a little bit. Not just come and follow me. How about this one? Take all your assets and give them away to the poor. Then come and follow me. Jesus already knows what's going to happen. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I won't do that. Now, I think what's so interesting is this, is if, look, almost everyone, when they die, goes to a better place. If it were true at all, what would have Jesus said then? He'd have said, see you in heaven. Because you're a good man. I mean, you're really a good man. You keep it. See you in heaven. But that's not what Jesus said. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me paraphrase. It's hard for a rich man to put his faith and trust totally in me. And the reason for it is because he puts his faith and trust totally in what he has. You see, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. To watch. He said, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, well, then who's going to ever get saved? Makes sense. What? By the way, the eye of the needle thing probably means one of two. I lean the second way, but I'll give them both to you. One means it's a darning type needle and you've got to put a camel through it. That would be impossible. Okay. You can't. And I mean, maybe you could liquefy them and squirt them through. I'm not sure, but you're not doing that. But there's a second way it's approached. And that is that whenever a city locked down for the night, the main gates were always closed. Inside of one of the main gates was a small doorway. A small doorway. And what would happen is if somebody came looking for safety at the gate, they would knock on it, and if they were let them in, they opened that little doorway up. And then a person would climb through the doorway into the safety of the city. Jesus says that getting a rich man into heaven is like getting a camel through that gate. Can you get a camel through the gate? Yes. Is it difficult? Yes. You see, it's extremely difficult. And by the way, the reason I think that's the case is Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy and a believer in Christ. Nicodemus was likely wealthy and a believer in Christ. Eunice was wealthy. Lois. I mean, you have people in the book of Acts who are wealthy. It's not that no one wealthy ever went into the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. Many did, but many more didn't. The proportions probably haven't changed much throughout history. And the reason is that their material and their finances is probably such a perfect idol for them to put their trust and faith in. But if Christ knew that everybody was eventually going to get in there, everyone goes to a better place, he could have just said to the young man, but he turns to his disciples and says, see how hard it is? See how difficult this can be. Almost everyone goes to a better place when they die is a false assumption. And it's based on the fact that it is the idea that we think that we're all good enough. We don't even know what the good is. Even religious leaders can't agree on that subject. We can't use our conscience as our guide because our conscience leads us in so many different directions. We have no clear indication how God is keeping score when it comes to good. We don't know how it works. It's difficult to reconcile the notion of a good God for me with the idea that arbitrarily one more good act or one more evil act is the difference between whether you go to heaven or go to hell. That doesn't sound like a good God at all. And lastly, Jesus assured almost all of the religious leaders of his day that they weren't good enough to enter the kingdom of God. He says to perhaps their shining star, you must be born again. The Bible is clear and the words of Christ are clear. Heaven is not a place for good people. Heaven is a place for forgiven people. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, I believe that this false assumption has such a stranglehold on us because each of us have faced a situation where we know people who we love. We know they have no interest in Christ or what he did for them on the cross. And they have passed from this life to the next. And Father, we grasp at straws. We look for everything we can that maybe there was just that smallest spark at some time in our lives. I understand that. Fortunately, Father, it's not us who establish the destiny of anyone. It's you. And Father, we know this. You are holy. You are righteous. You are good. And so, Father, in your hands, we entrust everybody. But Father, give us a sense of urgency when it comes to the idea of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Please, take away our timid spirit, our fear of being rejected, and give us the kind of love and compassion for the lost that you have, willing to do whatever we can to build any kind of bridge to them so that we can share the hope of Jesus Christ. Because there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He said to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. May these words motivate us. And for those of us who have already trusted Christ, Father, thank you. Thank you for saving me. I was not worthy. I was not good enough. But I believed. And I put my trust in the finished work of your Son and my Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.